we are going to look at Psalm 47, and I will tell you right up front, we will not finish with Psalm 47 this afternoon. We'll maybe get through half of it. If you would stand, I want to read Psalm 47 to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. The people of the God of Abraham. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Psalm 47 is the second of the so-called Songs of Zion. Psalms 46, 47, and 48 are designated Songs of Zion because they focus on the city of Jerusalem and God's protection and blessing of that great city. Psalms 46 and 48 speak of Jerusalem explicitly, calling it the city of God, 46:4. The city of our God, Psalm 48, 1 and 8. And the city of the great king, Psalm 48, 2. Psalm 47 refers to the city indirectly by speaking of God having gone up or having ascended with a shout, perhaps to Jerusalem, and of his being enthroned there on his holy throne. This psalm is more than poetry, writes Derek Kidner. This is prophecy, whose climax is exceptionally far-reaching. The psalm envisions a day in which the nations will, in fact, praise God and come to him freely as the people of the God of Abraham, verse 9. In other words, in this psalm, we have an anticipation of that climactic moment in Revelation, in which the nations will have been subdued before God. And we are told the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Almost makes you want to break out into the hallelujah chorus, does it not? The psalm is also viewed by many as a prophecy of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry wrote, "Many suppose that this psalm was penned upon occasion of the bringing up of the ark to Mount Zion, which verse 5 seems to refer to. But it looks further to the ascension of Christ into the heavenly Zion after he had finished his undertaking on earth." Martin Luther styled this psalm, "The Christ Ascended to Heaven of the Sons of Korah." And so we have the note of prophecy in this wonderful psalm. The psalm begins with a universal call to worship. So that would be point number one, the universal point of worship, a universal call to worship, excuse me. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. Everybody is summons to praise God, whether Jew or Gentile. Everybody in the world throughout all of history is being addressed in the first verse of this psalm. No one is excluded from this summons to give God exuberant, joyful praise. If God is to be rightly celebrated by the people of the earth, it must be with joy and excitement. And so we begin with this universal call to worship. And I'm going to speak a little bit more on shouting to God with the voice of triumph and clapping of the hands next Lord Day, Lord willing. Because in this psalm, the psalmist tells us how to worship God. In verses 2 through 4, we are given the reasons why the whole world is to praise God, why all the people in the world are obligated to worship God. The first reason given is that the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. The Hebrew word translated Lord is Yahweh. Originally, there were no vowels, so it would be in the Hebrew text simply YHWH. Vowels were added later on to make those four letters something that could be pronounced. The four letters are referred to as the tetragrammaton, which means the four letters. That's a big 50-cent word for just four little tiny letters. It is, as you well know, the personal name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. But I bet you didn't know this. It occurs 6,828 times in the Old Testament, far outdistancing the second place name of God, Elohim, which is found some 2,600 times in the Old Testament. It is translated in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am, because it is derived from a verb meaning to be. The name signifies that God is independent, self-existent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, and unchangeable. God has no need of anyone. God has no need of anything. God did not create the world and inhabit the world with human beings because God was lonely and needed someone to keep him company. God created merely for his own good pleasure and his own glory, not because he had need of anyone or anything. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord, or Yahweh, Most High. Most High translates the Hebrew word Elyon. Perhaps you are familiar with Elyon, God Most High. That is often the way that it is phrased in the Old Testament. However, here, instead of El, it is Yahweh Most High, or Elyon. Yahweh Elyon is the way that would read in the Hebrew. What does Elyon mean? It means supreme. It means superior. It means that God is superior to all other gods. It means that God is king above all other kings. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. No one is superior to him. the Lord Most High. And this is what is emphasized, is a great king. This kingship of Yahweh is what is emphasized in this psalm. In verse 6, praises are to be sung by Israel to the one who is our king. Why? For God is the king of all the earth. This great king reigns over the nations, verse 8, as he sits on his holy throne. Of course, at this present time, the world's people may not all acknowledge God's rule, but he is their ruler nonetheless. He sets up kings and he dethrones them. The same is true of nations. They come and they go by the will of the king of the nations, the great king. They rise and fall according to the will of God. The God who is king requires submission to his revealed will, which means he requires righteousness. So when nations depart from his ways and arrogantly exalt themselves, God brings them down. The same is true of arrogant, self-exalting kings, and the same will hold true for arrogant, self-exalting people. The Bible book that makes this point most emphatically is the book of Daniel. The story of King Nebuchadnezzar teaches it forcefully, as God humbled Nebuchadnezzar by judging him with temporary insanity. Then there is the story of Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar. Belshazzar had given a party in which he had defiled the vessels that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar sacked the city. In the midst of this party, something very startling happened, and everybody noticed. The fingers of a human hand appeared, writing on the palace wall. Belshazzar and his guests became exceedingly frightened. The writing said, "Many, many tekel upharsin." It meant numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. That is, God had numbered the days of Belshazzar's reign and brought it to an end. Belshazzar had been weighed and found wanting, and now his kingdom was to be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. When Daniel was summoned to the banquet and asked to explain what the writing meant, he told Belshazzar, "O king, the Most High God, Elyon El, gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." Daniel 5, verses 18 and 20 and 21. Verse 22 reads, "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." That night the city was overthrown, Belshazzar was killed, and Darius the Mede took his place. Daniel spoke to Belshazzar, you notice, in the name of the Most High God. It is significant, therefore, that this is the name that the author of Psalm 47 uses in verse 2 when he exclaims, "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all of the earth." And awesome indeed is that great king. The Kingdoms of the world rise and fall, but over them all, determining their course and end, stands the great God over all the nations. Another example is Sennacherib, the Asian conqueror who took the title Great King for himself in Isaiah 36, verse 4. Sennacherib raised his power against God's people so that the Jewish king Hezekiah knelt before God seeking protection. Hezekiah addressed God as the great king, praying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Isaiah 37, 16. In answer to Hezekiah's prayer, the Lord slew the entire Assyrian army of 185,000 soldiers. And shortly afterwards, Sennacherib was killed, his claim to sovereignty having been debunked by the great king of all the earth. The so-called great king Sennacherib was no match for the sovereign, omnipotent God, the great king of the earth. In 1961, Arnold Toynbee concluded his massive project, A Study of History, which he began in 1934. Toynbee identified 34 distinct civilizations, noting that each in succession rose, fell, and then passed away. Egypt was an early great power, but has long since fallen from its imperial might. Babylon once lorded over much of the earth, but now is largely a barren desert. Greece and Rome rose as successive marvels, but both fell into ruin and were conquered. More recently, the Soviet Union flashed into power before falling apart. James Montgomery Boyce comments, and we need to listen to this, even the United States of America, though now at the very pinnacle of world power, is in decline and will not escape the inexorable law of history, namely that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. One after another, each of these powers have believed themselves sovereign over the earth, but have each learned the truth of Psalm 47, the Lord Most High, He is the great King over all the earth. History shows that when nations pursue righteousness in accordance with God's revealed will, they thrive and gain power. Not that any nation or any person perfectly fulfills God's holy law so as to be righteous by its works. Yet nations that are generally honest, respectful of life, and cultivating virtue will usually experience a corresponding blessing under God's hand. On the other hand, nations founded on greed and fleshly passion and which cultivate wickedness and violence inevitably fall into ruin, however great they may have thought themselves to be. The lesson is that God's judgment of the nations demonstrates that He is the Most High and that He rules over all. The theme of Psalm 47 is the sovereignty of God. The kingship of God over all the nations, over all authorities, and over all people, including you and including me. R.C. Sproul explains, as sovereign, God is the supreme authority of heaven and earth. He created the universe. He owns the universe. His ownership gives him certain rights. He may do with his universe what is pleasing in his holy will. The Bible is very clear, very, very clear, that God is the absolute sovereign, and that God is sovereign over all his creatures, over all individuals, over all communities, over all cities, over all states, over all nations. God is sovereign over all events. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places." Psalm 22:8 says, "For the kingdom of the Lord, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all nations." The Bible extends God's sovereign control to the individual affairs of every person, including you and including me. Jesus said that not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from God's will, and that even the hair of our head are numbered and under God's sovereign control. I guess the color of my hair also is under his sovereignty and under his control. Richard Phillips writes, and this is true, "The doctrine of God's sovereignty is not popular with most people because men and women want to believe in their own sovereignty. We wish to declare with William Ernest Henley in his famous poem Invictus, 'I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul.' God, however, refutes such human vanity, declaring himself alone the master of fates and the captain of souls. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." The sovereign God declares in Deuteronomy 32:39. "I am the Lord and there is no other," God insists, "for I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Isaiah 45:6-7. The Bible declares the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Samuel 2:7. Divine sovereignty does not mean that people do not exercise will and make decisions, for the Bible teaches that man has a true will, however fallen and enslaved to sin, and is responsible for his actions. God's will is yet achieved in all things, even in the sinful acts of wicked people. Jeremiah wrote, "Who is there who speaks, and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth?" Lamentations 3:37-38. Kings rule by the way of royal proclamation sent throughout the land. God likewise rules through sovereign decree. Psalm 47:8 says, "God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. And from that throne, the decree of God accomplishes all his holy will, including your salvation." Believers in Christ are saved by God's eternal decree. Having been predestined, Paul writes, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Well, we could go on and on and on with verse after verse after verse. But again, let me emphasize that the scripture is very, very clear that God is the absolute sovereign over all people, over all nations, and over all events. It may be a difficult doctrine for us to swallow. We may have difficulty understanding, and I confess I do, how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility fit together. But that does not mean that there is difficulty knowing that the Bible declares with absolute certainty that God is sovereign over all. He is the King. And when we come to worship on Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons, who are we coming to worship? Some second-rate deity? No, we're coming to worship Yahweh Elyon, the Lord Most High, who is the great King over all the earth, who we are to bow before in recognition of his sovereign authority. That is one of the reasons that we are to praise him exuberantly when we come into his presence for worship. The second reason for praise is found in verse 3. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. This statement likely refers to Israel's conquest of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, which involved God's vengeful judgment on the godless people previously occupying the land. The imagery of having people under one's feet refers to the ancient practice of placing the foot on the neck of soldiers or kings conquered in battle. We find an example of that in Joshua 10:24. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Israel's victory did not result from any power or virtue in their own, but was the sovereign act of God in judging his foes. Israel was victorious because God was with them, and God enabled them to achieve victory in battle. God continues today to subdue his enemies and those of his people, not by bloody warfare, but through the proclamation of the gospel and the conversion of sinners. I love this quote from Kyle and Delitch. The true and final victory of Jehovah consists not in submission that is brought about by war and bloodshed, and in consternation that stupefies the mind, but in a change of the minds and hearts of the peoples so that they render joyful worship to him. God is at work now, subduing people under us through the preaching of the gospel. And the end result will be, verse 9, the princes of the people have gathered together as the people of the God of Abraham. And we'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us to worship you, for calling us to worship you with joyful exuberance. Father, we thank you that you have given us every reason to worship you, stating that you are the King of all the earth, the sovereign over all nations, and that you are subduing the nations and the peoples of this earth under us. Father, we pray that as we gather together Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that we would worship you with all that is within us, because we recognize that you are the Lord Most High, the great King of all the earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.